the cover. So Acts 13, as we go deeper today. All right, we've been a few weeks in Acts chapter 13, and what I want to do is I'd like to finish the chapter this morning in our deeper class, and then in the morning service we'll move on to chapter number 14. So if you recall, what's taken place is the call of the very first missionaries that God placed a call on the lives of Barnabas and Saul, and it all began here in Antioch, and this is Syrian Antioch, and in just a few minutes, we're going to end up in Asia Minor, which is Turkey. In just a few minutes, we'll be in the other Antioch, which is in the region of Pisidia. So Antioch, Antioch, lots of Antiochs. And there are more Antiochs, apparently. I don't know where they all were, but I read that there were more Antiochs, so I'm just going to take that writer's word for it. So it begins, and if you remember, Cyprus is where we were last Sunday. And that is where Barnabas and Saul came into conflict with Elymas, the sorcerer, as they were trying to share the gospel with Sergius Paulus, who was the governor. And we know that Barnabas would have been from this region. But now they journey on, and they head up toward Pamphylia. They're going to go to Perga and in the region of Pamphylia. And so right now, the word of God is spreading. So if you pick it up with me in verse number 13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, so they've preached all over the island of Cyprus, and now they loose from Paphos, they take their ship, they pull up anchor, and they journey across the sea up to Perga in Pamphylia. Now, this is where, in verse number 13, if you look at the second part of the verse, at this point, John, who is also known as, quick Bible trivia today, John Mark. This is John Mark. He departs from them and he returns to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why, but we do know it wasn't for good reason. Now, Paul later on is going to be suspicious of John Mark. Barnabas is going to want to take him on another journey, but Paul's going to say, hey, no way, because do you remember last time when we went, we sailed all the way across to Paphos? We paid his way. I mean, think about it. They had to pay for him to get across. They got there. And when he got there, John Mark said, I got to go home, guys. I got to go back. And so he left. Now, fortunately, we know later on Barnabas would continue to work with John Mark. And eventually, well, we know the end of the story because we have the Gospel of Mark. We understand that Mark probably traveled extensively later on with the Apostle Peter. And when you have the Gospel of Mark written, most scholars believe that what you have is Peter's typical preaching format would have been expounded by Mark in his Gospel. So really interesting. And you see here with John Mark that just because somebody has a bit of a rough start, it's not always how you start. What's most important is how you finish. Don't you believe that? And there have been many people who start very well. And young people who have a lot of promise and a lot of potential, and Paul would travel with other people like that, like Demas and others, who they started well, they looked really great, they were very talented and lots of ability, but they washed out. There was no potential. Much better for somebody like John Mark in his young years to get his life established, to strengthen his faith, maybe to go through a few setbacks, but then to stay the course with the Lord and to finish strong and to finish well. Should be a goal for all of us. So, remember, it's not always about the most talent, the most ability, not the biggest flash, but about years and years of faithful service for the Lord. Now, it says in verse 14, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So now they travel up into the city of Antioch. And they went into, now notice, where did they go? They always go into the synagogue. That's the starting place. The Bible says that the gospel was to go to whom first? To the Jew first. And so Paul would always go, and we'd find this pattern. If there was a synagogue, Paul would go to the synagogue. We haven't prayed yet, so let's have a word of prayer, and we'll read what happens in this synagogue. Lord, we pray that you'd help us today as we study this, this history of your church. I pray that the truth of it would penetrate to our hearts, and I pray that we would be challenged and we would grow. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Usually I like to give you a key concept for the study, and though you don't have notes that I provided for you, if you like to take notes, the key concept today would be the rejection of the Jews. Not that the Jews were rejected, but that the Jews are rejecting the gospel message. Not all of them, of course, but as a whole. Up until now, the primary rejection of the Jews that we have seen has been centered where? Geographically. The Jewish rejection has been centered, the Jews who rejected the gospel, that's centered where? Correct. It's in Jerusalem. So all the Jewish leaders. Now what has happened so far, as Paul has begun his travels, like when they went up to Antioch, they found Jewish believers there. Eventually Gentiles would be added. But as things spread, remember, there are Jews living all throughout Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. There are Jewish people scattered and living all throughout these regions. And as they would go to places at first, like in Antioch, they found Jews who were receptive to the message of the gospel. But we're about to see today, and as we finish Acts chapter 13, is we're about to see a major rejection of the Jewish leaders beyond Jerusalem and beyond the immediate area. Now we are up in, we're very far away from Jerusalem, and the Jews are going to reject the gospel. You're going to see a shift in much of the emphasis in Acts to Gentile evangelism. So let's see how it happens. In the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. So we just finished verse number 14 of Acts 13. Now we see verse number 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So you notice what happened. It's very interesting too. The pattern for worship in the early church was very much modeled after the practices of the synagogues. In the Jewish synagogues, you'll notice the pattern of their worship. They would gather on the Sabbath day, sit down, and what would take place was the reading of the law. That would be, they would have a section of reading from the books of Moses. That would be the law. And then they would have a section of reading from what books? Just stay with me this morning. The prophets. So they'd have a section of reading from the law, the books of Moses, and then they'd have a section of reading from the prophets. So that's how they would think of their Old Testament. They would divide the Old Testament into the law, the books of poetry and history, and then the writings of the prophets. And they would read that. And now what's happened is they see these prominent men, Barnabas and Saul, and they seem to be prominent men, and they know that they've traveled from a long way. Paul and Barnabas have probably already introduced themselves and gotten to know the people a little bit there before the synagogue service began. And so they say, so, gentlemen, if you have something that you would like to say to us, if you'd like to share something with us, why don't you come up and share a word right now? And the ruler of the synagogue was probably not quite prepared for what Barnabas and Saul were about to share. So now I want you to notice there's a bit of a, it's not exceptionally long, but there's a bit of a lengthy message that Paul is going to give, a word of exhortation. And I want us to, it's important, and it actually goes here from verse 16 all the way down to verse number 41. So this is a lengthy passage that we're going to look through. So notice the theme and the thrust of what Paul shares with these Jewish people. So again, in order to understand it properly, you have to put yourself in the mindset of these first century Jews and what they know. They don't necessarily know a lot about what took place with Jesus in Jerusalem, although I'm sure word has spread, but they don't know much about it. And so now Paul is beginning to preach to them. In chapter 14, we're going to see Paul preach to the Gentiles. Different kind of a message, but nonetheless, here we go. Let's read. Then, verse 16. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel, now I want you to notice key word here, what is it? Chose. So as he begins the message, he's going to emphasize the fact that Israel are the chosen people of God. So again, if you're taking notes, the first emphasis of the message is that God chose his people Israel. Now let's watch him develop that. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. So in their choosing, he emphasizes God's protection of his people, God's deliverance of his people. They know this. This is not new information for them, but he reminds them of God's unique providential protection of them as the chosen people. Verse 18, and about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now, that's a little bit, that English we don't use quite this way today. Suffered he their manners in the wilderness. In other words, he put up with them and their shenanigans for 40 years. He suffered them. He allowed them to behave the way that they did for 40 years. So we see that they are chosen of God, that God's providential hand of protection and deliverance was on them. And then we see that God was even gracious and long-suffering with them. Verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Everything God has done for them, chose them, delivered them, protected them, put up with them, drove out their enemies, gave them their land. We're seeing this in the book of Judges on Sunday nights. And now, verse 20, and after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Now, pause for a moment. What he's done in this message to this synagogue is he's really warmed them up by giving them the highlight reel. All of these things were things that they would be so proud of. I mean, he's like saying, it would be like for us going through our national history and they'd talk about the pilgrims who came here. And then what happened with the forging of a nation and the war for independence and people like George Washington. Except this wasn't just a national history, this was a spiritual history. God did all of these things. And so as they're listening to them, their national pride is probably swells a little bit. Yes, that's who we are. Yes, God has been good to us. But now he's going to show them how the scriptures point to Christ. So the second emphasis, so the first emphasis is Israel's special status as a chosen people. But the second emphasis is how the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ. The Old Testament scriptures point to Christ. That's the second emphasis of this message that he gives. Verse 23, of this man's seed. Whose seed? See if you've been following the message. Whose seed? David's seed. And they know. Now when he says of this man's seed, they know all the prophecies. Can anybody share with us what were some of the prophecies concerning David? That, anybody? I mean, as you're thinking about it, of this man's seed, why would they be thinking of the seed of David? If they're Jewish people, what's going through their mind? So the Messiah, the line of Messiah would come through that. What else would we know about the seed of David? There's a covenant, the Davidic covenant, and that was this, that there would be an eternal king over Israel. That there would be an eternal king over Israel, that David's seed would never cease to reign on the throne of Israel, that there would come a day where the king would reign forever, and sometimes it was even called David. And so as they were looking toward this seed in the future, they're looking for a Messiah, And now Paul's going to say, let me tell you about that Messiah. Let me tell you who he is. So, verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his what? Promise. Remember, the second theme of this message is how the Old Testament scriptures point to Christ. God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Verse 24, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. We know this man to be commonly referred to as John who? John the Baptist. Now, it would seem as if to me, that these people and by the way, I forgot to mention, I should have said this earlier, but this region here is the region of Galatia. You see that up centered in the map. Paul does a lot of ministry in Galatia, and he actually writes an entire book to the Galatians, which I'll mention in just a few minutes again. Now, it would seem as if, though we are so far from Jerusalem, it would seem that in the way that Paul is preaching, that they may have heard about Jesus, because Paul just very plainly says that he raised up a Savior, Jesus. Doesn't give a lot of background or explanation, he just says Jesus. So it would seem as if they'd at least heard something about Jesus, but it would seem most definitely to me, as I read this, that they had most definitely become familiar with whose ministry? I would say John the Baptist. That the way that he introduces John the Baptist, it would seem that they were familiar with the preaching of John the Baptist. Remember, John preached for years before the coming of Christ. And there was a huge movement of people going to the wilderness to be baptized by John, because John was the last of the great Old Testament prophets. That's really, even though you read about John in the New Testament, you realize that he operated and he preached under the Old Testament, because Christ had not died yet. He had not risen. And so the preaching of John the Baptist, he would have been one of the final Old Testament prophets. Jesus said the greatest of all the prophets. That's correct. What's really interesting about John is John presents and has always presented a problem for the Jewish leaders. Because as long as John was preaching, all of the people recognized him as what? I just said it. A prophet. All of the people recognized John the Baptist as a prophet sent from God. But the problem is this. If you accept the preaching of John, then you must what? You must accept Jesus Christ. It was almost like John the Baptist was like, he prepared the way of the Lord, and it was like a setup, really. Everybody's like, yes, John, John is the prophet of God. Let's go be baptized in the wilderness. And then John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you reject the Lamb of God, now you have to do something about this prophet that just a few days ago or a few years ago you said was a true prophet of God. So do you see what Paul's doing in this message? He goes back to their history as the chosen people. Then he points to them how the scriptures and the prophet John pointed to the coming of Christ. Verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. This is where the message becomes direct and pointed. Up until now, it's kind of been introductory and background. Everybody pretty much is in agreement with most of what he's saying, and he's speaking almost to the crowd, in a sense, just speaking out, talking about the history, talking about the stories. And now, I have a paragraph Bible, and it indicates where the paragraphs switch, and it switches right here at verse number 26, because what Paul does is he now addresses them specifically. And he wants to bring them individually to a point of decision. By the way, that's what all good preaching does. We understand that? It brings men and women to a place where they must make a decision. And so he gives them all of this background, and then he says, now, men and brethren, this message is for you. This word I've given is for you. And look how he appeals to them. He appeals to them as, how does he identify them? First, men and brethren. So he brings this commonality. I'm one of you. And then he says, you are children of the stock of Abraham. He talked about them being chosen. Now he addresses them as the chosen people. And whosoever among you feareth God. Are you God-fearing? Do you obey? Will you obey God? This is the word. This word of salvation is for you. Now, verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. So they knew the words of Scripture, but they did not know the words of Scripture. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. Remember, he's not rehearsing ancient history here. He's rehearsing what happened not super far away, not that long ago, with people with whom they would be familiar. He says, you men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whoever fears God, this word is for you, because the people, the ones in Jerusalem, they have already rejected it. Now, what will you do? Verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him. Amazingly, in their rejection, they become the ones that will fulfill the prophecy. Paul is saying to these Jewish people, your brethren in Jerusalem fulfilled the scriptures that you know, except they fulfilled it in being the ones to reject the Messiah. Like Isaiah 53. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. There's a what are we up to, our third or fourth appeal here in this message? He's appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. He's appealed to John the Baptist. And now who is he appealing to? The what? Okay, well, I'm talking about in his argument. He's calling in to defend the argument. The Old Testament scriptures. He's called in John the Baptist. Now he's called in who? He did call in the prophets. I'm beyond that now. I didn't mention that, but you're right. He did that. Verse number 30. Who's he calling now to do it? Yep. Exactly. He calls in the eyewitnesses. This is a theme throughout the New Testament. And I always need to emphasize this every time that we see it. Every single time that we see it. The apostles never, ever expected people to take their word for it that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's a very important thing for us to recognize as we deal with a postmodern skeptical society. Oh, you just want me to believe that some guy rose from the dead? Never seen that happen. Well, listen, people in these days had never seen that happen either. That's why it's a miracle. That's why it's amazing, and that's why it is the one fact that validates all of Christianity, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And so, from the very beginning of the days when the gospel was being preached, at the very beginning, the appeal was being made to look at the eyewitness evidence for the resurrection of Jesus and to examine the historical credibility of the fact that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Our Christianity is not just based on emotion or on what we feel or what we hope to be true, but Christianity must be based on what is true, factually verifiable. Now, verse number 32. And we declare unto you, what's he say? Glad tidings. We have a word for that, and what is our word for that? Which is gospel. Gospel. We declare unto you glad tidings, good news, gospel. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep. That means he died and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now this is a bit veiled, but I would say the next point in this message is that Paul now emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. Up until now, they had Psalm chapter 2, which is what we just read here. Psalm chapter 2 is a reference to, you see it in verse number 33 at the end of the verse, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Up until now, they primarily would have viewed that passage in reference to the physical king and his offspring. Also, the other psalm that's mentioned where it says that in verse number 35, in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's David praying out, God, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Up until now, they primarily probably would have viewed that, though mysteriously, as David saying, referring to himself. Because most of these kingly psalms, David is speaking about something he's dealing with, but God uses those psalms to give prophecies. And so what takes place now is Paul says, you have to understand that David was not speaking about himself, but rather David is speaking about Christ. And he says, let me prove it to you. Let me prove it to you. Well, how does he prove it? He proves it when he says this. David said, let me just double check this for you. The reference for that too, many of you have a cross reference, it would be Psalm 16:10. David said that thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But what's the problem if David is talking about David? What would the problem be if David is talking about David? Yeah, David saw corruption. He died. His body died. So David must have been speaking about someone even greater than himself, the one who would never see corruption. That's the resurrected Jesus. But not only that, but if you walk it back now to what he's saying in Psalm 2, so therefore also when David says, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he's talking about the royal sonship of not David, not Solomon, but the royal sonship of who? Of Jesus Christ. Why is that a big deal? Why is that a big deal? Because this idea of being the Son of God is exactly what Jesus would be put to death for. Because as he claims to be the Son of God, he is making himself what? Equal with God. Equal with God. We have a modern people in at least Eastern in Western culture have a hard time understanding how does that make him God? He's the Son of God. It makes him God because it is understood clearly that whatever your father is, you are of the same essence, you're of the same substance of what your father was. If your father is mankind, then you are mankind. If your father is a monkey, then you are a monkey. By nature, it's what you are. If your father is man, by nature you are man. If your father is God, then by nature you are God and very God. And so that would be the crux, the idea of the deity of Christ. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren. Again, he personally addresses them again. This is not abstract. This is not classroom. This is not theoretical. This is what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Christ? Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. The big misunderstanding that the Jews had, and that some had even today, is that the law was never intended to justify anyone. No one was ever justified by the law. The law made a way for them to live with one another, and the law made a way for them to approach God for worship in His holiness. But the law never made a way to justify them. That could only be through faith, and that could only be through the future sacrifice of Christ. Verse 40 now. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. He looks at them and he says, do not be those people that are prophesied about. The people who are alive when God does a mighty work. You hear the work, you hear the truth, you see the evidence, but you won't believe it. Beware lest you be those people. And he closes the book. And he ends the message with that challenge. Will you believe in Christ? Well, verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. What will you do with Christ? Some of the Jews believed. Some of the proselytes, who were Gentile Jewish followers, they believed. Some just the Gentiles, they wanted to hear this message. And every single person almost in the whole city has come. But now the heart of the Jewish leadership is revealed. Because when they see the multitudes in verse 45, they become filled with envy. And they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And so here you have the rejection of the gospel by the Jewish leaders. This group of men, we do not know their names. We don't know exactly who they are. But they would become a persistent problem for Paul for many, many days to come. In fact, if you give me the map again, Steve, in fact, as we said, you got the map? Just push, there you go. So this is the whole region of Galatia. Remember, we're in the city of Antioch. Paul is going to go down to Iconium. He's going to go to Lystra. He's going to go to Derbe. These people are literally going to follow him where he goes. Like, they're going to commit their lives to convincing people to not follow the message of Paul and the gospel. Not only that, but they are going to endlessly try to influence even the people that do become followers of Christ. In fact, the entire book of Galatians is going to be written to prevent the believers from going back into what? Well, for many of them, Judaism. because the legalism of the Judaizers came in. In multiple books that Paul would write, he has to fend off the influence of these people who want to bring them back. The whole book of Hebrews is written to prevent, to encourage believers to not turn back to Judaism. Now look how Paul deals with them in verse 46. Now, in order to understand, we're going to finish with these following verses. In order to understand this, you have to think of the idea. Here's what you have to realize. I believe what you're going to see is a little bit of sarcasm up ahead. How he began, you have the Jewish people and their identity. They think of themselves, correctly so, as the who? As the, if you could give it one, I heard it, I think. They think as the what? They are the chosen people of God. But they think that means that they are automatically, therefore, chosen for salvation. Because they are the chosen, remember, God's choosing them as a people, as an identity, was not choosing them for salvation. He was choosing them to declare his salvation. But just because they were born into the chosen people did not mean they were automatically saved spiritually. We understand that, correct? But they didn't think of themselves that way. Simply by right of who they were, God had chosen them. And now, look how he deals with them. Then Paul and Barnabas, verse 46, waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Do you see the sarcasm there? "Since you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Biting sarcasm right there. He says, you have declared yourselves to be unworthy, so let's find a more worthy, suitable people. How about these Gentiles, whom they would have despised and hated? The rejected become the chosen, and the chosen become the rejected. That's the context. Why am I setting that up so much? Because you've got to see this. It says here, verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as," now here comes, "and as many as were ordained to eternal life," what? "Believed." Now some have set this up as like an ultimate Calvinist proof text to say that, see, the ones who were ordained to eternal life believed, the others were not. No, it goes in the whole context of this sarcasm and this contrast, that the ones who thought they were ordained, because of their rejection, turn out to be not ordained to eternal life. But rather the ones who they would have considered to be unworthy and unfit and unordained for eternal life, they are the ones who actually become the true believers. In verse 49, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." Huge opposition, but huge progress being made. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." God's work marches on. God's men are courageous. Listen, there will be so many, there will be people that reject. Never let them rob your joy of the Lord. Because there's so many other people that are not judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. Paul didn't get a, man, they rejected. He just went out and preached to the next person, found the next receptive heart that would respond to the gospel. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed till the worship service. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the time we've had to study this morning. I pray that each of us would be encouraged by your word, and I pray that you'd help us to prepare our hearts now to worship you in spirit and truth. We pray that you'd be honored in all that takes place. In Jesus' name, amen.